Offertory. That is a song that, Lord willing, we will be introducing to you next week as our new song of the month, and add that to our regular list of worship songs. Well, if you'll take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter chapter 2, if you don't have a Bible with you, if you look just in front of you on the pew back, you should find a pew Bible there. Turn to the book of 1 Peter chapter 2, and the passage that we'll be looking at today is found in verses 13 to 17. 1 Peter 2, 13 to 17. You follow along in your Bibles as I read in mine. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we bow today in your presence and we come before you with fear. We know that you are God over all. We know even right now in your throne room there are angels attending to your every desire. They are singing your praises. Lord, we confess when we come to a God like this that we are ashamed of ourselves. We cover ourselves as if naked. And Lord, we know that all of us are laid bare before you. Lord, you don't just know our behavior, but you know even our hearts. You know the things that occur in our minds and our thoughts that would just horrify people if they knew what we were thinking. And yet you know them full well. And we praise you, Lord, that this has not made you abandon us, but rather in love you have sent your Son to deal with that evil within us. Lord, you have given your Son on Calvary's cross so that we might not be ashamed, so that we might boast in him who made an end to all of our sin, who took all of our sin upon his shoulders and bore the wrath for all of those sins in himself on that tree. Father, I pray above all else that we would have the mind of Christ today, that we would fix our minds on Christ today. And so that if there is any guilt or shame that we are feeling from sin, Lord, may we leave it on Calvary's cross. May we leave it buried. Lord, help us to approach you in the confidence and in the boldness that comes with having this Savior, this crucified, buried, and risen Savior interceding on our behalf at your right hand. So, Lord, we ask that you would hear his wounds which plead for us, and that you would view us in the light of the sacrifice that Christ made for us on the cross. We thank you for the tremendous freedom that this brings to us. We thank you that we can now be freed up to live in a way that is pleasing to you. And I pray, Lord, that as we go out in this life, as we try to survive in this culture, as we do our daily tasks, that we would not look at these things as mundane, but that we would be excited to view them as opportunities to glorify you with all that we have, with all that we are. Father, may we daily take up our cross and follow you. May we lay down our lives daily as a sacrifice, as an act of worship. Lord, transform our minds and our hearts so that we might be changed and conformed to the image of Christ. Lord, there is so much to thank you for. You've given us your Son, the greatest gift of all, and it's an easy thing for you to just shower on us all of the blessings, all of the lesser blessings. And so we praise you, Lord, for the fact that our brother Bud Maltby has come home out of rehab, and we thank you for the care that he received both in the hospital and at the rehab facility, but now we thank you that he is back in his home, and we ask that you would continue to strengthen him and give him not just physical strength, but also that you would renew him in the inner man, and that he would be coming more and more alive as he comes more and more in the knowledge and the fear of his Savior. Father, strengthen Norma for the task of helping her husband and for caring and serving for him day after day. Help us, Lord, to take up the task also of coming alongside of Norma and caring for this dear brother. And Lord, we're also mindful of your many blessings to us at the beginning of life. So we rejoice today, Lord, with the news, the recent news in the last month or more of how you have blessed this church family with new life. We thank you so much, Lord, for blessing the Guild family and the Tonkery family with baby Gianna. And we thank you so much for blessing the Forche family with baby Christopher, for these healthy births and for healthy mothers, Lord. We give you great praise. And now we would ask that you would allow these children to grow up healthy and strong. Again, we would pray not just in their physical bodies, but also that these would be boys and girls that would grow up to know and to love and to serve and follow the Savior. Father, bless their parents. May they raise these children in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. Lord, we are also mindful of births that are approaching, and so we would pray, Lord, for Derek and Michelle Mahonsky, Merrick and Michelle, and we pray especially for Michelle as she deals in these last few days and weeks with some physical complications. We ask that you would strengthen her body, that you give her peace of mind and peace of soul. May she put all of her hope and her trust in you, and we ask that you would be so kind as to deliver a healthy baby in the near future. Lord, we pray also for Carrie Corbett, our missionary, Carrie Morissette, and as she is approaching her due date as well, we ask that you would strengthen her and allow the safe delivery of a baby. Father, we look forward to meeting with the Morissettes soon, and we ask that you would allow all the details of that trip to be worked out so that we might meet with them and encourage them and send them on their way in a way that is worthy of the gospel. Lord, bless us now, we pray, as we turn to your word, as we seek to be instructed by it. We want to be changed by it, Lord. We want to live lives that are pleasing to you in every area of life. And so we desperately seek your Holy Spirit to just fill us up with the knowledge and the love of Jesus Christ and the zeal and the discipline and the longevity, the endurance to do what it is that you've called us to do. We pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen. Well, after a break of a couple of weeks, we are back into our study of 1 Peter. And just so we're on the same page, I just want to take a minute here to remind us all of how Peter has progressed through this letter so far. There's something very specific that he's doing. You may remember that he is writing initially, his original audience is a group of Christians, group of churches really, in the first century, located in what is now modern-day Turkey. And these Christians were facing all kinds of persecution from all kinds of different fronts, whether it be family or friends or coworkers or the government. They were receiving all kinds of persecution based simply on the fact that they were identified with Jesus Christ, that they had believed in Jesus Christ by faith, that they were baptized, and they now identified as part of his body. Just for that reason alone, that is enough to make a world hate you, and this was certainly the case in that first century. And so Peter was concerned to write to these Christians to tell them, to instruct them, of how they ought to conduct themselves in this difficult situation that they face, in the midst of this persecution and suffering and all kinds of trials that they were going through. And as part of God's word, we know that this letter, though it was written originally to in that situation, in that context, to those people, we know that it also comes to us. And it is of particular importance and relevance to us because we increasingly find ourselves in a context in which we are being persecuted, we are suffering, we are facing trials of a new kind, based simply on the fact that we believe the teachings of Jesus Christ. We believe the Bible, and we seek to order our lives around it. That's enough to make you hated in a culture such as ourselves. And so we look to the book of 1 Peter, we mine through these verses and these passages to figure out how it is that we are to live holy lives in the midst of this hostile world. And that's what we've been looking at for the last number of months. And that's what we're going to be doing, Lord willing, for the next few months in the future. We want to understand how it is that we live. What are some things that we ought to do? But I want to remind you of what I've been saying all along, and that is Peter doesn't initially rush to the to-do list. He doesn't give us the things to do right away. Rather, he was concerned, first of all, that we would be thinking properly, that we would have the mind of Christ. And so he has exhorted us and encouraged us to think about a number of different things, to dwell on them, to consider them, to meditate on these things. We need to know God. We need to know who it is that has called us and who has saved us. We need to know something about our salvation, the salvation from sins that we enjoy. We need to fix our minds on the future, the glorious inheritance that is coming to all those who are found in Jesus Christ. Do you see, these are all things. We need to focus on our identity as living and precious stones, as a royal priesthood, a chosen people, a holy nation. That's what we need to fix our minds on if we ever want to live holy. But last time we were together in this letter, we saw that something of a change occurred. Beginning in verse 12 of chapter 2, Peter has switched gears a little bit, and now he's giving us more concrete things to do, ways to live, things that we can do, ways to act, ways to be, so that we can live holy. Okay, and this is good. This is good because the rubber is starting to meet the road. We're very practical people, and so we want to know practically what does it mean in this situation and in that situation. It's good for us to know these things, but we don't want to just slide into these to-do things without forget all of that fodder for our minds that we've had so far. But we're getting into the living part of this, okay? And last time we said that verse 12 really stands as a summary verse for all that Peter is going to say, really to the end of the letter. And he says this in verse 12, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable." That's it. That's the basic thing that we're commanded to do, is to lead honorable lives in the midst of this holy world. We need to live honorably. And now what Peter's going to do is he's going to specify in the various stations of life that we find ourselves in the various spheres and capacities that he has placed us in, we want to know what does it look like to live honorably in these situations. What does it look to live honorably in your family, with your wife, in your workplace, in the church? Right? You see, all of these are, we need to tease out all of these because we are people that we're not just simple. You know, we don't just have one thing that we do. We're involved in all kinds of relationships, all kinds of different stations in life. And so we need to think of how does our faith work out? How does holy, honorable living work out in our family and in our work and in our church? How does it work out in all of our relationships with our children, with our spouses, with our boss, our coworkers, our pastors, our elders, our fellow church members? Now, here's what we're getting to, the first thing. This morning, what Peter does is he gives us the first of these specifics. And he shows us what honorable living among the Gentiles looks like when it comes to our relationship with the government. And you might be thinking, I wonder why that is the first thing that Peter gets to. I mean, you think of all of the relationships that you have, all of the stations of life that you're involved in, why is our relationship with the government the first thing on Peter's mind? Well, there's maybe a couple of different reasons for this. First of all, Peter's just been reminding us that we're aliens and strangers, we're sojourners in this world because of our new identity. You know, God has chosen us to be a separate, chosen race of people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, which means that we have a new master, We have new loyalties, new allegiances. And so perhaps Peter's thinking, maybe he's anticipating what our first reaction to that might be. And that is, well, hey, if I have this new relationship, if this world is not even really my home, well, then I don't really have to pay much attention to the government and all that it requires of me. I've got a new master now. And so perhaps Peter is addressing this tendency to withdraw and to disassociate from the government that may have been taking place in his time, in his day. Peter may also have felt the need to address our relationship with the government first, because it's quite possible that with his original audience, those churches and those Christians in Turkey, Asia Minor in that time, it was very reasonable and likely that the heaviest persecution that they faced was from the government. And so here are their leaders, their governors, and their just all those people that are supposed to be all about their well-being. And here these people now are turning to persecute these Christians. And so if that's the case, then it's very appropriate that Peter would address the government as an order of first priority. Now, in any case, I don't know what the answer to that is, but I'm glad it comes first. For our purposes, I'm glad it comes first, because I think it's fair to say that if you and I were creating a list, if we were thinking about all the specific relationships that we have, that we need to think through about what holy living looks like, I'm doubting that the government is anywhere near the top of the list. In fact, I wonder if our relationship to the government even makes it on our list of relationships that we ought to have. You know, I think this is an area that really flies under our radar. And as a consequence, I think it's seriously neglected. I don't think we give enough thought to how it is that we as Christians ought to relate to the government. And so I'm glad that Peter addresses it first, because it can receive now our full attention. We need to understand what Peter has to say to us who are tempted to neglect this important area. So here it is. How are we supposed to relate to our government? And I'm going to sum it up for you in one word, okay? We're to be subject. We're to submit. I guess that's more than one word, but subject. We're to be subject to our government. We're to submit to our government. If we want to live holy lives, we must be subject to our government. Now, I guess at that point, I could just say amen right there. We could pray and be on our way. We could do that. However, I am not convinced that we actually know what it means to be subject to our government and to submit to our government. I believe that we think we know what it means, but I'm not convinced that we actually know what it means and that we know all of what it means. Okay, so before we do say amen and close in prayer, I want to press in a little bit deeper to what it means to be subject to the government. I want to ask a couple of questions of you and then seek to answer them. And this will be how you could fill out the back of your bulletin if you were so inclined. The first question is, what does it mean to be subject to the government? And then secondly, we want to ask why. Why ought we to be subject to the government? What does it mean to be subject, and why be subject? And as you can see in your bulletin, back of your bulletin, we'll have a few sub-points in that second question. First, though, what on earth does it mean to be subject to the government? And it's always helpful, if we want to understand what something means, it's always good to look at definitions of words, just as a first place to start. And so the key word in this passage is the one that's translated as be subject. This is a Greek word called hupotasso, and it is the word that is often translated as submit or obey. It means to yield to the authority of, or to put yourself under the authority of another. It means, really, it's a military term that seeks to have us order ourselves in the proper station. You know that in the military there is a hierarchy, there's rankings, okay? There's authority structures. And what we're called to, just by the way that this word probably originally came about, was to order ourselves in our proper spot underneath that authority structure. Practically speaking, it means that we are to obey. Okay, so when it's applied to the government, it means that we're to obey it. We're to submit to it. We're to be subject to it. So that's another question we could ask. Who are we to submit to? Who are we being called to submit to and obey? And the answer is, you can see right there in the verse, we are to submit ourselves to every human institution. Every government structure that man sets up in order to govern society, and this can range from society to society, Peter is not ultimately concerned with what structure is best. He's simply saying that whatever structure your government takes, we as Christians are called to submit to it, to put ourselves under it, to order ourselves rightly underneath that authority structure. Again, it might surprise you quite a bit to know that the New Testament has very, very little, precious little, to say about what the best ordering of a government would look like. Really, what the New Testament is concerned is how we as Christians would live in whatever government structure that we find ourselves in. And so these writings apply to us who live in a constitutional republic. It applies just as well to those living in a communist regime. It applies all across the board to people that find themselves living under monarchies and all of the rest. The Word of God applies in all those situations. Whatever human governmental institution has been established, we discover here that Christians are called to submit to it, to obey it, to put themselves underneath its authority. Furthermore, and Peter goes on to specify what this might mean. He says, whatever it is, whether it's a king, whether it's an emperor as supreme, or whether it's to kind of the authority structures underneath that head honcho, we are commanded to, obey all of these structures. Now, let's talk about our own context just for a minute, okay? We live, as I said just a minute ago, in a constitutional republic. That means it's a democracy where we, the people, get to elect our own leaders. We elect leaders on the local and state and federal level. And at the very top of this huge governmental superstructure that we've erected is our president, the President of the United States. And in our case, it is President Obama. And I want to just get really practical here, okay? Let's just fill in the blanks for ourselves. Peter is commanding us to be subject to submit to obey President Obama. I don't think that's a leap, right? I'm just filling in the blanks from this passage. I believe that is what he is calling us modern-day Christians in the year 2014 to do, that we would submit to, that we would obey, that we would submit to the authority of President Obama. And not just the president, but all of the governmental agents beneath him, senators, congressmen and women, the IRS, Health and Human Services, the Department of Education, governors, mayors, judges, policemen and women. It can go on and on. These are the structures that we find ourselves under in our day. And Peter is commanding us to submit to those structures, to come underneath them, to submit to their authority. And what this means, at the very least, is that we ought to abide by all of the laws of our country. We ought to pay our taxes. We ought to do all of our civic duties that come to us as citizens of the United States of America. Now, I think that you know that. And I think that you do that. I think you understand that much. And if that's all there was to it, then yes, we could say amen, pray, and go home. But that's not all there is to it, it seems to me. So let me press even a little bit further. Notice that our passage today, verses 13 to 17, it's got a nice little frame around it. Take a look and let me show you what I'm talking about. It begins the same way that it ends. It begins by saying, be subject to the emperor, basically, when you whittle it all down. That's what verse 13 says. And the end of verse 17 says, honor the emperor. Submit to the emperor, honor the emperor. That's kind of a frame. Those are bookends that frame this passage nice and neatly. That's how I can, that's how I know to have a nice little preaching unit, because it's framed and packaged so nicely. And so what we need to understand from that is that we need to obey both of those commands. We're not to just submit to the emperor. We're not supposed to just obey the president. We are to honor the president. Okay? We are to honor and obey. And they're very related, but there is a slight difference. I don't want to draw too strong of a distinction, but I think it's fair to observe that subjection and submission have to do with our behavior, whereas honor has to do with our attitude and our mindset. Right? You could probably critique that distinction, and you would be right to, but for our purposes, just think of it in terms of those things. One is addressing our outward behavior. The other is addressing the proper attitude, the proper posture, the proper thinking that we ought to have when it comes to our relationship with our government. And what I'm saying is that you and I do pretty good. I'm saying we do quite well on the behavior part. We end up doing the things that the government requires us to do. We obey them. Not too many of us are anarchists and zealots here. We fall in line. We do what we're told to do. But the attitude part, the honor part, that seems to me to be an area in which we fail significantly. Let me explain what I'm talking about, just using an analogy from another relationship. Okay? I'm talking about the relationship between a wife and her husband. Actually, this is something that Peter is going to talk about in just a little while here. We'll have occasion, if the Lord tarries, to discuss this same relationship. And we'll discover lots about it then. But for my purposes, the purpose of this illustration, I need to assume that you know a little something of what Peter commands with that relationship between wife and husband. Essentially, it's this. Women are called to honor and to obey their husbands. Okay? If you've got problems with that, I would ask you to just table them for a couple of weeks. We can discuss some of the difficulties that come up with that, but take my word for it at this point that wives are called to honor and obey their husbands. They're called to submit to their husbands and be subject to them, but they're also called to honor them and respect them. Okay? In fact, this is a traditional part of wedding vows. For a number of years, this was the actual language that prospective wives would vow to their husbands. They would say, I promise to love, honor, and obey you. Well, it's probably not hard to imagine why that's fallen out of use today. Those vows are very seldom said. But the point of it is that's biblical language. Women, wives, are called to honor and obey their husbands. Okay? And this, I think, functions as a good analogy, because this is the same thing that all of us are called to do. This is the same posture that all of us are called to have when it concerns our government. This is to be our relationship with the government. We're to honor and to obey it. We're to honor and obey, for example, our president. So let me ask you this question, okay? You think about this in your mind. Would you say that a wife is living up to her Christian calling if she ends up doing what her husband says, but the whole time she's grumbling and complaining, she's calling him an idiot, she's making him out to be this totally bumbling, incompetent hunk of uselessness, and she's telling anyone that will listen. She publishes it on her Facebook timeline. She tells you, you know, anyone that will listen is what a complete idiot her husband is. She makes him out to be evil and tyrannical and have only horrible motives. Have you ever met a woman like this? She does what he says, But she's just, she thinks he is a loser. Would you say that that woman is living up to her Christian calling? No, she's not. She's falling far short of it, even though she is ending up obeying what her husband is asking her to do. Now, if you can see that, then why on earth would you think that you are obeying the command to honor and obey your president, your emperor? Well, even though you pay your taxes and eventually sign up for the new health insurance by the deadline, the whole time you are broadcasting to anyone who will listen, you're plastering your Facebook timeline with the fact that you think that Barack Hussein Obama, and you emphasize the word Hussein because you want all of the negative connotations that that brings with it, you think that Barack Hussein Obama is the dumbest, weakest, most incompetent president in history, and that he shouldn't even be president because we haven't even seen his birth certificate yet. He's a communist Muslim who was born in Kenya. Why is it that many Christians speak of our president as if he is pure evil without even having a shred of dignity or intelligence or compassion? The way that many people describe our president, the way that many Christians describe and speak of our president, if someone didn't know any better, you'd think that person was talking about Hitler or Nero. And then speaking of Nero, in case you didn't know, Nero is one of the wickedest, most vile, and sadistic emperors in Roman history. Tradition holds that he would take Christians, he would dip them in wax, and that he would light them on fire as human torches to light up his gardens. Any firecracker enthusiasts out there, that's actually the origin of the term Roman candles. This comes from Emperor Nero. More than likely, Nero was the emperor that Peter had in mind when he was writing this. This was the emperor that was in charge of the governmental structure, the human institution that Peter's first audience was under. And this is striking because if Peter is commanding those first Christians to submit and to honor and to respect such a man as Nero, well, how much more should we respect and honor the man who has been placed in authority over us? Right? This is not, we have been, if you cut through all of the nonsense and all of the talking points and all of the rhetoric, we are incredibly blessed by God to be living in a time of relative peace. And the one that we are called to honor and obey is, by any sober judgment, our president doesn't even hold a candle to Nero, forgiving the pun. Have I made my point here? I don't want to move on unless, you know, if some of you have missed it. I'm saying that we have not obeyed the command as we have it from Peter, from God himself. We have not obeyed this command to honor and obey our emperor. If all you do is begrudgingly obey all of the laws of the land, you have not obeyed this command until you have honored, until you have respected the person, the president that we have, okay? And don't give me this nonsense about how you respect the office, as if it was just some kind of empty chair, but you don't respect the current office bearer. You can't have it that way. We're not called in this passage to honor and to respect the office. Peter's very specific. He points to the emperor. He points to those who are sent by him, the lesser governors. Listen, you're not obeying this command if you don't honor and respect the actual person in the office. Out of all the citizens of the United States, we Christians ought to be known, we ought to have a reputation about us that we are the most respectful, the most honoring of our president. And not just, you know, not just the Republican presidents, we do a good job of rallying behind some of those guys, but I'm saying that no matter who our president is at any given time, his biggest boosters, the people that honor and respect him the most, should be us, no matter what his policies. Really, there's all kinds of nuance here that we could talk about, but I don't want you to miss the bottom line command for us here. We are called to honor and obey. Although it does bring up some important questions, doesn't it? You might be wondering about these already. Does honoring and respecting our president, for example, mean that we have to agree with his policies? The answer, so here's another question. Is there a way that we could disagree with his policies and at the same time we could respectfully register our disagreements and our complaints? Well, think back to our analogy just for a minute, okay? If a wife submits to her husband, does that mean that she has to agree with the direction that he's going in? No, it doesn't. In fact, submission is at its heartiest, it's on its fullest display when the woman doesn't agree with the direction that her husband is going, and yet she yields to his authority and follows his lead. Think about the analogy again. Is there some way for that woman to register her disagreement and perhaps her own, perhaps better ideas? Is there a way for her to do that respectfully? Yes, of course there is, and I hope that's happening. And furthermore, when we think about the wife relating to the husband, is that across the board? Does a woman have to submit to and obey her husband when he is leading her into something that is exactly opposite to what the will of God is? No. In fact, she would be sinning if she was to submit in that situation. And yet that whole time, she can do that in a way that's respectful. Now, the same thing is true with our relationship with the government. For example, can you disagree with Obamacare? Yes, yes you can. In fact, there are a host of economic and constitutional reasons to believe that it is really bad policy. Should you submit to it? Yes. Yes, you should. Now, if you're a Christian business owner and that piece of legislation requires that you would provide through your insurance, that you would provide to your employees contraception that is known to be abortifacient, that it is to have a mechanism with it, these drugs that would take the life of a fetus. Absolutely not. You're not to submit to that. You're not to yield to that because that is going directly against the will of God. Now, is there a way for you to register your disagreements and for you to protest that sin in a way that's respectful and honoring? Yes. This is all I'm requiring. This is all the Word of God requires as well. It's not a blanket statement, but the ways that govern all of our relationships that we need to be submissive in apply here as well. We're called to honor and to submit to our government. Now listen, I know that I'm stepping on some toes here. I've been with you for 4 years as your pastor, and I've known you for over that 4.5 years as your friend. And I think that this is a major blind spot, not just for the evangelical church in general, but I mean even in our own church among us as well. There are all kinds of practical things that we can do to foster the kind of respect and honor that we are called to. Let me just give you a few of these hints, okay? Practical ways that we can foster respect. And the first is this: turn off Fox News. Turn off conservative talk radio. Or even if you're not prepared to turn it off forever, at least listen to it in moderation with huge amounts of discernment. Do you realize that these are business models that are designed to just instill fervor and dissatisfaction in you? Why do you have that playing for all of your waking hours in the background of your house? That is not helping you, I'm guessing. That is not helping you foster an attitude of respect and honor for those who have been placed in authority over you. Don't refer to our president as simply Obama. And don't say it with that tinge in your voice, like Obama. And don't say, you don't need to use his middle name. We don't go around calling each other by our middle names, no matter how evil sounding they are. If you want to, this is not a law, this is just a suggestion for you. If you really want to foster an attitude of reverence and respect and honor for the man, well, you should refer to him as how is proper for you to refer to him, and that is President Obama. Drop the birth certificate thing, all right? Don't allow your default position to be your knee-jerk, your automatic response whenever a bill comes across or whenever you hear about a new policy. Don't let your first knee-jerk reaction be, oh, no, that's got to be horrible. I disagree with it. Now I just got to find what's wrong with it. Why not take the opposite position? Why not just assume out of goodwill and out of honor and respect that that bill, that that law has been made for the good of the citizen, for your good, and for your thriving? Why not just assume that, and perhaps you might find out that it's bad policy and that it's actually not accomplishing what it hopes to accomplish, all right? Try the innocent until proven guilty approach. We do that in every other area of life. Why not do that with the people that we are called to love and honor and respect? Now, I could go on and on with these practical suggestions, but it seems to me that this is perfect kind of discussion for us to have in our small groups later on today. So maybe you can discuss some of these things. But I have to hurry on to the next question, which is why? Why? We want to know, why do we have to be subject to our government? What are the reasons for this command? Well, it seems to me that there are three reasons given in this text. And I'm going to give you all of them right up front here so you can fill in your notes. And then I want to just look at each of them very briefly, okay? And I mean that. It'll just be real quick. First of all, because of the Lord, here are the reasons, three reasons why we ought to be submissive to our government. Because of the Lord, because of lies, and because of liberty. Because of the Lord, because of lies, and because of liberty. First, because of the Lord. Look at verse 13 again. It says, be subject for the Lord's sake. And then verse 15 tells us further that we are to honor and obey those in authority over us because this is the will of God for us. On the one hand, we've seen that that government is a human institution. This is something that humans and societies have set up in order to have goodwill and so that there wouldn't be anarchy and all the rest. But at the same time, we understand that behind all human activity stands a sovereign God who has his own purposes. And so we know for a fact, especially from that passage that Glenn read for us earlier in our scripture reading, Romans chapter 13, that government is also a divine creation. This is something that God has established. Listen, just by way of reminder of what Romans 13 says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist it will incur judgment. Okay, I'll just leave it at that point. If it's God's will, it is God's will that governments would be established. In fact, this is a gift of his. This is out of his common grace that he gives to people, even people and societies that shake their fist at him. It is God's gracious gift to give that people a government that will preserve some semblance of order and will prevent anarchy, where generally speaking, good will be rewarded and evil will be punished. This, in some fallen but still some real way, reflects the justice and the goodness of God. This is how God operates, that he punishes the wicked and that the good he rewards. So this is, we obey this command. We subject ourselves to the government for the Lord's sake, for the sake of the one who instituted it. We can go searching high and low to discover God's will for our lives, but here we have it in black and white. God's will for our lives is that we would be submissive to the order that he has established. And if we are failing to honor and to obey, then essentially we are failing to honor and obey the Lord who has established this. But perhaps more significantly, I think the phrase "for the Lord's sake" points us to an example. Really, when you think about it, and when you look at the rest of the New Testament, when the term, when the reference "the Lord" is used, it's almost always used in reference to Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so for the Lord's sake, yes, in a sense, it's talking about God and God's will, but more importantly, I think, it is pointing us forward to Jesus Christ. It's reminding us of the perfect example that we have about one who puts himself under the authority of someone else. Our perfect example, this sounds so elementary to say, but stick with me. The example that we need to look to in order to get the right perspective of how we relate to our government is not the Nevada rancher Clive and Bundy, okay? Don't hold up that guy as the paragon of what it looks like to be a conservative Christian man, right? Maybe some of you, I'm hoping some of you know that story. He's been in the news for the last number of weeks and maybe even months now. But he is a rancher in Nevada that for years has failed to pay grazing fees for allowing his cattle to graze on federal land. And there's all kinds of issues about government overreach and all the rest. It came down a little while ago to actually an armed standoff with federal agents. Listen, if I'm understanding 1 Peter 2:13 to 17 properly, our example for how we ought to relate to the government is not Clive Bundy, who refuses to pay taxes to whom they are owed. Rather, our example in all of these things ought to be the Lord Jesus Christ, the freest being in all of the world. And yet he comes and he submits himself to taking on human flesh. He comes into this world with all of its structures, all of its government oversights, and he puts himself under the authority of sinful parents and sinful, short-sighted, ignorant rabbis. In time, he puts himself under the authority of Herod and Pilate, and he submits to them as his God-appointed leaders. Do you see? This is nothing that Christ is requiring of us that he himself hasn't lived and lived perfectly. We know that as a sheep before his shears is silent, so Jesus opened not his mouth, and yet he meekly and willingly submitted to these evil leaders. And because of this, for the Lord's sake, we ought also to submit to those who are in leadership over us. Now, secondly, we need to submit. Another reason we need to submit is because of lies. Peter's been warning us that because we've identified with Jesus Christ, that he is our master, we've had faith in him, we've gone through the waters of baptism, we participate in the Lord's Supper, which pronounces and announces his death and all of the rest, we are subjecting ourselves to the hatred of the world. This is the same kind of thing that the master received from this world. They hated him, they slandered him, they reviled him. And if we are to follow in his footsteps, we ought not to expect anything different. The world hated him, and so the world also hates us. And what they do, we see this in verse 12, what we looked at last time, is that the world speaks against us as evildoers. No matter how good you think, we think that we're acting and walking, still this world will say about us that we are up to no good, that we're evildoers. This was certainly the case in the first century. The people would, the world would come against the Christians and they would slander them as being those who are breaking up families and disrupting the normal business world. You know, the trade guilds and all the rest. They were viewed as being disruptive to the government because they claimed allegiance to another master. And so all of these evil lies were spread about Christians. Okay? And in verse 15, Peter calls this for exactly what it is. He calls it ignorance, which is promoted by foolish people. And one of the reasons that we ought to submit to the government and do good and live upright and honorable lives is that by doing good, these kinds of lies about us would be silenced. They would immediately be found to be totally baseless and groundless, and that the person speaking those lies would be instantly shown to be the ignorant fool that he or she is. Do you see that from the text? This is a reason for why we ought to live this way. Because of lies, we ought to be the most diligent workers in our workplaces. Our boss should know that that Christian employee he has is his best, most valuable worker and is the most respectful and most honoring worker as well. And because of this, same thing, Christians, we Christians ought to have a reputation for being the most honorable, the most respectful of our president and our government out of anyone else. Okay, so in a person's circle of friends, they ought to look to you to be the one that is the most respectful and the most honoring. You want to know how to shut up a liberal? There's all kinds of books on how to shut up a liberal. Okay, I'll tell you how to shut up a liberal. You submit yourself to the government and you lead a good and godly and respectful and honorable life among those liberals. And you will, the passage says, put to silence all of the lies that they speak about you. We ought to honor and obey because of lies. But finally, we subject ourselves to the government because of liberty. Because of what God has elected us to be, what he has chosen us to be from before the foundation of the world, because he has made us his own possession, he's given us a new identity through Jesus Christ our Lord, the result of that is that we are the freest people in the world. Right? We are not bound, we're not enslaved anymore to sin. We've been redeemed out of that slavery, and we have been given a glorious freedom through Jesus Christ our Lord. And note this well, this freedom that we get to enjoy is much greater than anything that can be conferred upon us by a constitution. This is something that comes to us through the shed blood of Jesus Christ on our behalf, and consequently, we are the most free people in the whole world. The question is, what are you going to do with your freedom? Are you going to waltz around and use your freedom to get whatever it is that you want, to use your freedom as a cover-up for evil? You know, there's all kinds of ways that we could do that, but I think the context pushes us to think about the evil of looking at our government with contempt and viewing ourselves as being no longer under its jurisdiction. That's evil. And that's the evil that we shouldn't be using our freedom to cover up. Rather, the way to use our freedom is to realize that our freedom comes to us not just to release us from one evil master, but to give us a new master, even God the Father. We've gone from being slaves to sin to now being slaves to God, servants of God. Do you see that in verse 16? And so, it's not like we don't have a master, but we've got a new master, a good master, and we have freedom now. We are freed up in a way that we haven't ever been before to do what it is that he has called us to do. And what he's called us to do is to be subject to submit to obey, honor, and respect all of those whom he has put over us in places of authority. And now it's just up to us to walk in that, to use our freedom to glorify God in that manner. And so I'm praying that the Holy Spirit would fall upon us to give us the grace and the endurance that we need to honor and to obey our government for God's glory. Amen. Let's be closed in prayer as the worship team comes to lead us in a